If you have your Bibles, please open up to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 is where we're going to be at today. We're going to look at the first 12 verses, 13 verses of that. We go through the Bible, or you might be reading your Bible at home, and at certain times you read something and you say, "Man, I wish I was there. I wish I could see that." Whether it was watching Moses part the Red Sea, or whatever it may come, or watching Jesus feed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and a couple of fishes, whatever that may be, you just say, "Man, I wish I could see that live." Well, today is one of those for me. Today is one of those times I really wish I was there to see this. I know one day we will, and I will get into that, but today is one of those days. So here's the thing we're going to talk about today. I don't know about you, but I'm really excited just that we can serve God and in the capacity, even though we have our issues and we have our trials and tribulations, but we serve an awesome God, and he is so good to us. But disciples, everything that to this point, the disciples have been seeing, have been the miracles of all the healings that Jesus done. They saw the feeding of 5,000, the 4,000. They just want, like I said, a couple loaves and a few fish. They've heard about God the Father. They've watched Jesus rebuke religious leaders and pretty much put them to shame. And they've seen all this, but they have never experienced, well, at least three of them, never experienced what they're about to witness in this account. In your Bibles, on top of 17, Matthew has probably had something like the Transfiguration in your Bible, something similar to that. Today, some of you may not even know what that word means, or maybe you don't even know why it's in the Bible. But my prayer is that before this day is over, that you'll have a better understanding of why it is in the Scriptures and why it is for us to see. Now, the word transfiguration is really, it's a weak word, but because of the Greek trying to translate into English, it's probably the most best available word, if you will, to translate the Greek word, which Matthew is here, which is, it's really like a passive form of a verb, metamorpho. What it means, literally means, is a change of form. Like I said, it comes over into English language as where we get the word metamorphosis. And just to give you something similar, we use it to describe the transformation from a caterpillar into a butterfly. All right, so that's the idea, the gist of it. But the transfiguration includes the prefix trans. And that word trans means across. So what was crossed into the transfiguration? All right, so that's what we're going to find out today. Now, I want to go back. So when we're reading this, I want to go back. I don't know if you remember last week, but Pastor Darrell never even spoke on verse 28 of chapter 16. He didn't speak of it. He didn't explain it. And I asked him, I said I was going to be using it today. Now, you need to understand that when the books of the Bible or the letters of the Bible were originally written, there were no such things as chapters and verses. Right? It was one continuation from beginning to end. So every book you saw, Matthew, it was just one continuation. There's no chapters, no verses, there's nothing. So every book, every letter was written like that. The chapters and the verses were added for our convenience. It's for our reference, for our when we make quotation, those things. That's what the purpose is for. It makes it clear to understand certain statements and look at different accounts in Scripture. Right? But here's the thing. Always be remembered that these chapters and these verses are human made. They were put in there. Right? This is not, the chapter verses is not any, it has nothing to do with the holiness of God. It has nothing to do with it. They were put in there for our convenience to help us. Because I'm telling you, let's go back and look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, right? If I didn't have chapter 4, I said, you know, remember that? You're going to be looking there all day looking for that. So this is why it's there. So I'm going to read back at verse 28, and then I'll read through 13. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." All right, so let's start right there. What is happening here is something's getting ready to happen, and He's letting everybody know that some of you are not going to taste death until the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. All right, let's continue on. "And after 6 days, or 6 days gone by, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Arise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then verse 13 says, The disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Father God, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, that would help us to not only be able to understand it, to make it very crystal clear to us what you have for us to hear today. Father, do hide me behind the cross, and may it not be my words that they hear, but your words. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, as you can see, verse 28 of that previous chapter, 16, is a statement that was Jesus fulfilled for the disciples in the transfiguration of Jesus. All right, so we're going to get into that. And just to let you know, Peter verifies this in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. He says this, For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very verse born from heaven. Voice, not verse. Born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So I asked you, what was crossed over, right? What was crossed? And so you might say that Jesus crossed the line from the natural to the supernatural, right? He crossed from the human to the divine. And as the cloak of humanity that hid his true glory was removed on that mountain, and his glory became visible. See, if you notice in verse 2 how Matthew said that he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. In other words, his figure changed right before the disciples' eyes. Imagine that. See, the question I've heard before we get in a little deeper in this, is that, well, why only three of the disciples went up the mountain? Why not all of them? He was teaching them all. Why not his 12 closest? Why just those three? Well, Spurgeon wrote this. Charles Spurgeon, the theologian, he says, Some say that Peter was one of them because he loved his master much. That John was another because his master loved him much. And that James was the third because he was so soon to die. He was the first of the apostles who should become a martyr for the faith of Jesus Christ. I personally think that this was Jesus' closest three. That this was his inner circle, if you will, right? See, here's the thing. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their hearts, and that he knew that they wanted more to be close to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that means that he loves some more than he loves others. I'm not saying that. It does mean that some people are more responsive to love than others. And you know that, because the closer that you walk with God, the closer you want to know him, and the more you want to know him, God will reveal things to you that he doesn't reveal to everyone else. And also, let's think about it. Also means this. We are as close to God as we want to be. God doesn't force you to get close to him. It's your choice that you want to get close to him. But if you want to get close to him, God's going to reveal more to you. If you wonder why people have issues in their lives, well, how close are you with God? Doesn't mean that these issues won't go away. But how you handle those issues changes everything when your God is much closer. So these are the things that the disciples witnessed and they later reported. So I want to share a couple of things. The first thing that we noticed was a change to his face. Right? We see the change of his face. It's the scripture said it's shone like the sun. Now, when biblical writers wrote that, when they were trying to describe something that's intensely bright, the metaphor they usually turn to is the sun. Right, because when astronomers study the sun, they have to stare through it at a lens that will filter out all that brightness. And this is the kind of intense brightness that suddenly began to just radiate from Jesus' face on that mountain. In other words, Jesus became so bright in appearance that he was even difficult to look at. It's that same light, that same intensity, that light that Saul saw on the road to Damascus when he was getting ready to persecute Christians. That light that caused Saul to fall to the ground and blind him. So in that same beauty, that same light of a glorified Jesus that appeared to Saul was the three disciples. That's what they witnessed on that mountain. And wouldn't that be awesome to be a part of? To watch Jesus show his glory right in front of us. Matthew also says in the latter part that his clothes, in verse 2, says his clothes became white as light. The Gospel of Mark, which is another account of this transfiguration, says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So we have commercials out there that says they claim that, I'll make your clothes whiter than white. Well, here's the thing with that. Once white is expressed in its purity, there's no room for improvement. And what they got to see was Jesus in his perfect, glorified body from head to toe. And that's what the disciples witnessed. That's what they saw. They saw Jesus' glory radiated out of his person. Not just the outer part, but even the inner part. Everything just radiated. It's the reason why we don't need a sun in heaven. His glory is going to be shining all there. Because his garments shone were pure whiteness. And the eyes of the disciples had never saw such whiteness in their lives. They saw Jesus in his glorified body. That is awesome. But, wow, I wish I was there. Well, you know what? It's going to be a picture of what will be someday. Right? When we get our glorified bodies. See, Peter got a glimpse of what a child of God will be someday when he saw Jesus transfigured. This man or woman, you will be. Whoever you are, as a follower of Christ, you will be. This is someday you'll be like Christ. This is what it says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That what those three disciples saw Jesus as he is, the Son of God. Before we want to move on, I want to share something that God laid on my heart. That word transfigured, right? It means a change in form. Okay? Right? So Jesus was transformed from his human body to his glorified body. Do you know it's the same word that's used where here it says transfigured, it's the same word used in Romans 12:2. Where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, transfigured, metamorphosis by the renewal of your mind. In other words, as a follower of Christ, there needs to be a genuine change in the life of a follower of Christ. We should be changed from the inside out. Now, I'm not saying act different once in a while and be somebody one day and be your old self another day, a different person. No, it's a whole change where you don't want to do the same things you did before you were a follower of Christ. Prime example, I want you to picture the one you love the most. I don't care who it is, if it's your spouse or if it's your child or if it's a grandparent. The one you love the most, past, future, present, it doesn't matter. The one you remember the most, that you love the most dearest, that's not God. And it would be like hurting that person. How would it make you feel? Regret, remorse. I've got to do something. I've kind of changed. Oh man, I can't believe that. And you go to that person, if they're alive, you go to that person and say, I'm sorry that I did that. And you feel remorse and you feel this gut wrenching in you, like I've done something wrong. Do you realize that's the same way we're supposed to be like to Jesus? That when we sin against him, it's that same feeling. Oh, Jesus, man, I messed up. I'm sorry. I ask for forgiveness. I can't. It hurts too much to keep doing this because I'm hurting you too much. It's the same. I know it's hard for our minds, some of you, to wrap around, but that's what it means. You know, Francis Chan, I saw a quote on here, and he said that his biggest concern is that even though that people sit in church, they're still going to hell. And what he did was he referenced Matthew 7. So hold your place here if you can, or just go back to Matthew chapter 7. Right? And we were here. We were here once. Probably over a year ago, but we were here once, chapter 7, maybe even a year and a half ago. But chapter 7, and this is what he referenced, and we're going to talk just like a few minutes about this. Chapter 7, look at verse 21. When you get there, just give me an amen so I know you're there. Okay, let's look at these verses. Verses starting in verse 21. Matthew 7 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter in the kingdom of heaven." Wow. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 22. "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" In other words, we're saying, "God, did I not just serve the homeless yesterday? Did I not just teach? Do I not teach Sunday school? Do I not go help out other people? That's what I'm doing, right?" And then he goes, verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, I don't want to get to the point where you're saying like, I do this and this, but am I saved? I don't want that. I don't want you to get to that position. I don't want you to get to that point. But he also, I want you to look at just right before those verses. Right? It talks about the tree and its fruit. And look at verse 19. It says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the lake of fire." Verse 20. "Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." People should see a change in us as followers of Christ. Not that we're holier now, not that we're better than them, but they should see a change in us, and a whole change. Something that we're different, that we weren't like before. That we look at things in life. We look at things whether we, as our friends who do things that are not Christ-like, and then we go along with them, then there's no change in you. If there's some of me say that you say, "You know what? I'm going to stand up for what I believe, and you're going to go out and party, and you're going to do this." Guess what? That's not me. I'm not going with you. Will you lose friends or so-called friends? Yes. But the point is, we are supposed to be like Christ. As a Christ follower, there has to be a wholesale change. And understand, to this point here, understand this. There's nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you say this prayer and accept Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't say that. Yes, it tells us that we must believe and we can confess. It does that. But never tells you to say this prayer and now you're there. But what does the Bible say? Repent. Turn. Be born again. Which means, Nicodemus comes to him and he says in the night, he goes, "Jesus, what am I supposed to do to be saved?" He says, "Well, you need to be born again." "What, out of my mother's womb?" No, born again. That means you've got to start life all over again. You've been living a certain way for so long. You've been living without me for so long. You've got your mindset and your worlds. You're being conformed to the world. That's got to stop. You've got to completely cut it off. And you need to be transformed. You need to start over again where you saw all these things are coming, are the godly thoughts and godly things. See, that's what we read in the Bible. That's what Jesus taught. How to die to ourselves. Right? And that's what Paul's saying here. Be transformed. Transfigured. See, it's more than just saying you believe. Because what? The devil says it too. The devil knows. The devil knows the truth. He believes it. So his job is going to take as many people away as he can. It's more than just confessing. It has to be a life change. 18 inches from the brain to the heart. 18 inches that you've got to connect. It's got to get from here to here. And that's what we need to do. Back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew goes on in verse 3 and he goes this, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them." So, what do we know about this? All right, Moses is who represented the law. He represented those who have died in the Lord. Elijah shows up here. He represents the prophets and those who have not died in the Lord. See, Moses wrote the law, right, which acted in advance of the sacrificial atonement of the Messiah. It's going to be taking place there. Elijah was to come to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord. So their conversations were probably pointing to Christ, pointing to his ministry, I'm sure of it. They definitely were discussing what was about to happen to to him in Jerusalem. And you say, well, how do I know that? Luke has another gospel. The other gospel talks about the transfiguration. He says in Luke 9:31, it tells us that who appeared in glory, talking about Elijah and all three of them, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we know that they talked about this. They know they talked about his departure. See, God's plan told so many centuries ago the trials and the death that he was shortly to go through. This is what Jesus is going through. And maybe Moses and Elijah were just reminding Jesus, hey, this is what you were born for. You were born for this. And knowing this, that this is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. In essence, the law and the prophets came to Jesus on a mountain to encourage Jesus and his mission. When you become a follower of Christ, guess what? You were born with a purpose. But when you become a follower, Jesus says, I have a purpose for you. Everyone in this room, everyone who hears my voice as a follower of Christ, God doesn't just say, all right, get saved and now do what you want to do. No, God says, get saved and now I have a purpose for you that you need to fulfill. We'll talk more about that in a second. But now look down at verse 4 of Matthew 17. It says that Peter said, Jesus, Lord, is it good that we're here? I mean, right here, Peter's excited, man. He is excited. He's getting to witness something that's awesome. He's seeing all three of them. And he's, whoa. But then he does something not so good. He goes, how he says, you know, Lord, it is good for that we are here, but if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But understand this, is that what's happening here is that Peter was so excited because that he was witnessing that he offered to make these tents for them so they could remain there. Because Peter wanted to prolong this mountaintop experience he was going through. See, Tony Evans, the one who was going to be doing that detour, he says this, that either in a valley, I've heard it from him, so I don't know if he's actually wanted to quote it, but I've heard it from him, so I'm giving the credit for it. Either you are in a valley, you are coming out of one, or you're getting ready to go in one. We're all in one of those stages in our life. And here's the thing. You've had those mountaintop experiences. You know that feeling that something happens when you're on that mountaintop, spiritual high, that you just don't want to come down, right? I know that was just me when I go to a mission trip and I'm around other fellow Christians who are there to do the same thing, whether it's in another state, whether it's in another country, a third world country, doesn't matter. When I go there and I'm there with a bunch of other Christians, or if I go to a retreat, a camp for a week when I went with youth, and it's all God 24/7, you become on this so spiritual high that you do not want to come back. You are filled with the Spirit mentally so much that you were just enjoying the moments. And wouldn't that be great if that was all the time? It will be when we get to heaven, but not now. But it's awesome. And Peter wants to prolong this, man. He's enjoying it. I know the last day of a retreat that I'm with, and I'm 24/7 around other Christians, I don't want to leave. Because I know what's up. I know what I'm going back to. I'm going back to a sin-sick world. I'm going back to reality. Here's the point. If you really know the Lord, there will be some mountaintop high times with him, no doubt. There'll be times when the presence of God is so real and his glory is so clear, crystal clear to be able to see. And here's the thing, when you're in one of those times, enjoy it for all of its worth, because you will soon be back in the valley. But the experiences from that mountaintop high should sustain you, keep you through many long and difficult valleys. Why? So that we can fulfill what Jesus has called us to do. We have a plan. Peter, James, John, they've got something to do. Jesus is getting ready to die. And they've got something, and they've got a plan. So enjoy the moment. Enjoy that moment when you're on that high, because when you get in that valley, because here's the thing, and I've told you guys this before, people don't care about your faith when everything's going well. They want to see you when you're vulnerable. They want to see you when things are not going well. They want to see if you're still praising Jesus for those terrible times as you were when those difficult, those great times. That's what they're watching for. That's what they're looking at. But something happens to Peter. Right? In verse 4, he says, "Hey, I'll make these three tents. One make one for you, one for Elijah, Moses." Peter, what he does here is he puts his foot in his mouth. Once again. Pastor Darrell was talking about this last week. He tried to rebuke Jesus, right? Try to correct him. He put his foot in his mouth. What did Jesus tell him to do? "Say, get behind me." See, he should have just kept quiet. He really should have. But he couldn't resist saying something. He had to say something. He tried to place Jesus on the same level as Elijah and Moses. That's what he was doing. And that's the farthest thing that he wanted to do. Because he saw all three of them. He, obviously, he'd never seen Moses or Elijah before. So this is all new to him. But he tried to put them on that same level. God himself, in a moment, he rebukes him, as we're going to see. Luke even tried to explain his foolishness by saying he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was saying. See, there's a lot of people today who talk without knowing what they're saying. Right? Peter had the same problem that many of us have. We talk without knowing. And every time he opened his mouth, all it was to change his foot. That's what he was doing. He just wanted to change his foot. Just open his mouth, put another foot in there. Because that's what he kept doing a lot. And that's why I like Peter, because I'm a screw-up too, and sometimes I put my foot in my mouth. So if Peter can do it, and yes, he gets rebuked, and yes, but God still loves him. See, he put his mouth in motion before he could put his brain into gear. That's what it came out to be. I'm just saying this. There are times when it's better just to say nothing than something. Just to talk for the sake of talking is dangerous at best. Especially when we stop to remember that in Matthew 12, right, that we give an account for all of our idle words. Proverbs, I'm reading Proverbs every day, and I'm telling you, there's a lot about that that's saying that we just be quiet, say very little. Say very little. Because people who talk a lot usually means it's a lot of most of it's foolishness. The people who don't speak as much, now there's a fine line, you have to do both, but people who don't speak as much and they wait for the timing and all that, probably the ones you won't listen to. I'm not saying all the time, because they're thinking about it, they're contemplating what they want to say. But this time here, right here, this is the time for Peter just to worship and have adoration for him. I get it. Peter wanted to experience the moment. But he was supposed to learn and then to move on, as we do. See, then he goes to verse 5. I'm going to probably read this a couple times. But verse 5 says, he was still, so Peter's still talking, right? He says, this is not the only statement. He's still talking. And he goes, and then, what does he say? He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I think we've heard this before, right? It was spoken at the baptism. Because then, when God came down to tell him about this, he was entering in his time of temptation. He was entering his public ministry. This was happening. And he wanted the people that were there to know, "This is my Son." And now it's being repeated. Why? Because he was entering his time of suffering. He was getting ready to enter his time of suffering. Because he was on the way to the cross. But he added something that's not in the first part. He says, listen. Listen to him. See, it's not enough just to hear him. It's not enough just to hear what Jesus wants. Right? What does that benefit us? Nothing. But we must not only hear him and believe him as the great prophet and teacher. We need to hear him, and we need to be led by him as the great prince and lawgiver. And act on what it says. That's what we need to do. And this bright cloud that they're seeing here is that you'll hear, it's not in the Bible, but you'll hear it called the Shekinah glory. Right? You won't find the Bible, but the Jewish rabbis would use this expression to mean from a Hebrew word that literally means he calls to dwell. In other words, in the Old Testament, a cloud was a visible sign of God's presence. So anytime you saw the cloud, God was in that presence there. So when God hears his Son being compared to Moses and Elijah, God reminds him, everyone on that mountain that was there, that Jesus is far greater than Moses and the law. He's far greater than Elijah and the prophets. Right? In truth, he is the fulfillment of both. And He alone is worthy of praise and glory and worship. I also like to say that maybe God was just telling Peter, just quit talking and just listen to Jesus. Because you know why? Sometimes we like to interfere with God too. God, I know. Just quit talking. Listen to what He's got for you. I know you say this. Quit talking. Just listen. Do what He says. And so Jesus said, He's telling the disciples, if He's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again, that's what He's going to do. If He says, if He tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Him, that's what we should do. See, last week, Pastor Darrell talked about denying ourselves. Right? He talked about taking up our crosses, and he talked about following Jesus. And those that listen to him, and not Pastor Darrell, but the scripture that says to do that, then you're going to do just that. Right? But those who do not obey the command of God, you won't. So my question to you all is, and again, it's rhetorical, right? But think about this. How have you done this past week? Have you consciously thought about considering yourself dead and living only for Jesus Christ? Or was the effect of last week's sermon only a passing thought or emotion? Oh, yeah, I need to do that. But then as soon as you walked out the doors, you completely forgot what was going on. You see, Jesus is far more than a great leader. He's far more than a good example or a good influence. Jesus is the Son of God. And when we can understand this deep truth, the only acceptable response to that is to worship Him. Because when you and I have the correct understanding of Christ, we're going to want to obey Him. We're going to want to worship Him, and we want to obey Him. See, you are in a good spot. You're in a good place in your life when you have arrived at a place where nothing and no one has your attention more than Jesus. When He has all your attention, you know you're in a good spot. See, the problem is there's far too many of us who call themselves Christians are worshiping other things except for God. So, who or what has your worship today? Who or what do you lift? Who do you lift, exalt? Who do you lift up? And if it's anything, if anything came to your mind but Jesus, then you, to be truly a good follower and a right follower of Jesus, you need to make some changes in your life. And when you come to that place in your life, when you find yourself worshiping Jesus and finding ways to glorify Him, then you have arrived in a good place. You're doing well. Because it is all about Him, and it is all about His glory. And so may God help us to get caught up in His glory, and nothing else matters to us. See, the purpose of the transfiguration of Christ into at least of a part of His heavenly glory was so that the inner circle, His three of disciples, could gain a greater understanding of who Jesus was. See, Christ underwent a dramatic change in appearance so that disciples could witness Him in His glory. Disciples who had only known Him in His human body now had a greater understanding of the deity of Christ. Even though they couldn't fully comprehend it, they still got to see it. And that gave them the reassurance that they needed after hearing the shocking news of His upcoming death. 5 and 6. We'll read 5 again, the add on to 6. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Listen, verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Okay, so here we go. The disciples fell on their faces and they were terrified. Why faces, not knees? Because we've heard that they fell on their knees, but this one they fell on their faces, and not literally just fell on their face, right? But what they did was they got in the lowest possible prostrated form they could get into, the lowest, where their face, their knees, everything was laying to the ground, flattened out. They were that way. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons why. First, you need to know that this is the lowest position that you can get into, and it shows the utmost reverence, the utmost respect for the Lord Almighty. It is also the most humbling position, right? They were terrified because when they knew that anyone who saw God, they wouldn't live. See, ever since man sinned, right? Ever since man sinned and heard God's voice in the garden, unusual appearances of God have been terrible to men. It hasn't been a good thing. And they were terrified of it. They were terrified of what was happening. And it's going to lead me to what I want to talk about. Verse 7 and 8. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And they lifted up their eyes, and they saw no one but Jesus only. So they lifted up their eyes, and once again, they saw Jesus and his humanity. Everyone was gone. Cloud, Moses, Elijah, they're all gone. But the scriptures tell us that he touched them. Whether God touches you through peace of heart, or whether you can hear his still small voice from time to time, it's a great day when you can be a participant or a partaker of the grace and the peace of the Lord. Thank God for those times. Thank God for those times when he touches, his touch becomes real to you. When he comes and touches us through those difficult times in our life that just seem unbearable to deal with. Thank God for those times, because that's when we need it, right? We really need it bad. You see, there are many things out there that can frighten us, including what we don't understand, right? There are things that may be more powerful in us, and even at times, even maybe the presence of God. And the good news is both that we don't need to be afraid, and that when we are, there is someone there to comfort us. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He casts out all fear with what? His perfect love. The disciples were afraid, and Jesus comforted them. Then in verse 9, Jesus gives Peter, James, and John some direction. So as they're coming down the mountain, what does he say? Commands them to tell no one about what took place in this mountain. Why? Well, there's a few reasons. First of all, it's part of the gospel account, number one. It tells who Jesus really is, that he is the Son of God, that he's been tested for 3 years, and at this time he is getting ready to be on his way to the cross and die for all sins, for the sins of all mankind, for every one of our sins. You see, God required a lamb without blemish, right? And Christ was the only one who had never sinned and who could take our place for that and die for mankind. In his perfect humanity, he was transfigured. The hope of the world just happens to be a man by the name of Jesus Christ. You need to understand this. The cross must come before the kingdom. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The cross must come first. No one's going to get to heaven. We were at our Bible study. He said a good point. Oh, I mentioned this last week or not. That all roads lead to God. That's true. All roads do lead to God. But only one road leads to heaven. Because you're going to face God one way or the other. You're going to face him. You're going to face him for your sins, for your unbelief, or you're going to face him. But we're all going to have to face God. But only one leads to heaven. Have to believe, have to trust, confess that Jesus is Lord. The cross has to come first, then the kingdom. I want to read. I'm going to read verse 10, real quick here, and then I'm going to go back to Mark. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it, but I'll give you the verse for it. You want to look it up later. Mark says, "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" Okay. Mark 9:9-10 says this a little bit differently. "Because as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one that what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." So they understood. They saw Jesus' glorified body, but they still couldn't fully comprehend it. So Jesus now going to give them an opportunity to be able to do this. See, and here's the thing. Just side note here. If I was on the top of this mountain with Jesus, and I'm coming down this mountain, I'm pretty sure that's not my first question. Why did the scribes say, "Elijah, it's got to come first," right? I'm sure I can come up with so many other questions. Many of the questions they asked Jesus on their way down the mountain. And I'm pretty sure that wouldn't be one of them. But then reality sets in. And the scriptures talk. Because I'm sure they did ask a lot of questions. Right? And here's the thing. We should never assume, and hear me clearly, that the conversations between Jesus and the disciples are the only one things that are recorded in the gospel. The ones that are recorded in the gospel are the only ones that he spoke. We can't ever assume that. Why do I say that? Remember what John 20, 30 and 31 says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And since Matthew and all the other writers were written and guided by the Holy Spirit, we got to approach this text on the assumption that this question about Elijah and Jesus' answer to it are recorded here in the Gospel so that our faith in Jesus might be strengthened. See, the question was simple. As Pastor Sterrell said a couple weeks ago, the scribes were theologians, right? They were experts in the Old Testament law. And they taught that Elijah had to come before the Messiah. The implication in the disciples' question is that the scribes were saying that since Elijah hadn't come, the Messiah hadn't come either. Which means what the scribes were saying, that any claims made that Jesus was the Messiah would be false. Where did the scribes get this? Where did they get this teaching? Well, the prophecy about Elijah's coming is in the last prophecy recorded in the Old Testament, in the last Bible of the last book of the Bible of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. And it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." With this prophecy in mind, you need to understand this. The Jewish people have been waiting for the return of Elijah for 400 years. Remember, there was a silence of 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament. For 400 years, they were waiting for the return of Elijah to show up. When they celebrated the Passover, they would keep one chair empty in case Elijah would show up. Even today, Jewish people, devout Jewish people, will, when they have the Passover meal, will keep one chair empty, waiting for Elijah. And guess what? They're still waiting. But this is why it's recorded in the Bible for us. Because Peter, James, and John were in a different situation. You see, they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were wondering why the scribes were so insistent that Elijah had to come first. Because the disciples saw Elijah on the mountain and Jesus was already there. This is the reason that transfiguration is in the Bible. So that also the display of Jesus, Elijah, and Moses provoked these questions in the minds of the disciples. And as you and I are reading our Bibles, you will have questions. You're going to have questions. And it's okay to go to God with those questions. But this transfiguration is for us as well. That one day we're going to see it. Let me finish reading verse 11 and 12. He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." Wait. So, Jesus, well, you know, he just said the scribes were right. You better mark that, because probably the only time you're going to see Jesus said we're right. I'll explain in a minute. Verse 12. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." He will come before the great and awesome day. It's going to happen. But then he added that Elijah had already come by John the Baptist. So what does he mean by this? I'm glad you asked. The Jewish religious authorities from Jerusalem sent a delegation, right? They sent a delegation to John and specifically asked John, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not." But when we were in chapter 11, many moons ago, we talked about John's greatness. And Jesus said in verse 13 and 14, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." In a certain sense, then John was a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And this link between John and Elijah, it's even explained in the words of the angel Gabriel when he was telling about the coming of the birth of John and Zacharias. He goes on Luke 1:17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there's a lot of evidence, and we're going to give you a comparison from the life and work of Elijah and John the Baptist. I'll just give you a couple of them. Elijah was a man known as was full of passion of God. So was John the Baptist. Elijah talked of repentance. So did John the Baptist. Elijah attracted attention and the anger of a king and his wife. We'll talk about that in a moment. But so did John the Baptist. And again, there's many more. So Malachi's prophecy wasn't filled by the second coming of Elijah himself, but by the coming of the one who was equipped with the same spirit and a power as Elijah. And that was John the Baptist. And this is why Jesus said Elijah had already come. And what does he say? And they did not recognize him. They did whatever they pleased. See, John endured persecution just like Elijah did. Elijah was persecuted by Queen Jezebel because what? He struck down the prophets of Baal. In other words, he was persecuted for speaking the truth. Right? He was persecuted for speaking the truth. If you want to read that account later on, 1 Kings 18. You can jump back to 17, but chapter 18 of 1 Kings will give you that story of Queen Jezebel. Don't ever call your daughter Jezebel. And well, so with that being said, John was being persecuted for calling out the leaders as well for their sins. And we know that John the Baptist eventually was beheaded. Today, as followers, when we stand up for what is right in the eyes of Jesus, you can rest assured, without a doubt, that you're going to be persecuted for your faith. Maybe not beheaded, but the way this country is going, maybe so. You might be beheaded the way this country is going. But I tell you what, and I speak this from the bottom of my heart, I tell you what, I wouldn't want it any other way. Here's my safe thinking. For me, if I'm persecuted for my faith, then I must be on the right road with Jesus. That's my safe thinking. But I wouldn't want any other way. And if it means being beheaded, I hope I'm strong enough to say that, you know what, Jesus, you can take my life, but you can't take my soul. Or tell the devil, you can take my life, but you can't take my soul. But you know, he continues on in the last part of verse 12. He says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So just as Elijah was hunted, and just as John the Baptist was put to death, Jesus was going to be mistreated, and he was going to be put to death by Jewish religious leaders and by us, who is the human race. And like Elijah and John the Baptist, his only crime was that he was speaking the truth. People say, if I seen Jesus in the flesh, man, I'd follow him. If Jesus were to come down from heaven and take all the risk he did then and did now, he wouldn't survive 5 minutes here. Because fallen human beings don't want nothing to do with it. See, I believe it's not that they don't think that God exists, because I believe they do. Their problem is that they hate God who does exist. It's a moral problem. See, sharing your faith, people don't like to be told they're wrong. Come on, if we were honest with ourselves, we're all in this room, we do not like to be told we're wrong. But they don't like to be told that they're sinners. And that technically, without God, they are going to hell for eternity. And I've heard people say this. Why God would not send anyone to hell? You know what? They'd be right. God doesn't. You realize hell was not created for us. Hell was created for Lucifer and the fallen angels. That's what hell was created for. Not for us. We choose whether we go to hell or not. So God doesn't send us there. We send ourselves there if we don't believe. And anyone out there who doesn't know the Lord, anyone you talk to who doesn't know the Lord, God doesn't send them to hell. You send yourself. There's several applications I want to come to mind. I'll give you four real quickly, and we're done. First, the transfiguration in itself instructs us that as well as to the true nature of Jesus, right? But it also gives us a glimpse of what is yet to be. Not only his appearance in heaven, but our glorification as well. That is why Paul's instruction in Romans is to be transformed is so important. We are to begin the changes now in our spiritual life. And God will complete it in our actual conversion to glory. Second, transfiguration demands a response. Right? The natural instinct is fear and worship, falling on our faces before Him. But the practical continuation of our response comes at His instruction to listen to and to obey Him. Because if Jesus truly is the Son of God and not just a man from Galilee, then we have to worship Him and obey Him. We must. Third, the transfiguration is given to us because God loves us and desires that we be with Him in glory. He loves us and desires that we be in the glory. The touch of the hand of Jesus was probably the most reassuring of this whole account. Of course, people who reject the Savior and refuse to obey Him, they have a lot to fear. But we who worship Him and we serve Him have His word. It says, do not be afraid. And later on He goes, where I am, there you shall be also. Fourth and finally, the transfiguration gives additional testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. See, Jesus shined with the glory of God, and Moses and Elijah gave testimony to it. The voice of God coming out of the bright cloud proclaimed it, and John the Baptist prepared the way for Him in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. We know that this event, this account over there, this event that happened, had a very lasting effect on Peter and John, because they wrote about it later in their description. I read one of them earlier. The fulfillment of this prophecy confirms that the prophecy of His coming again for us will also be fulfilled. So as I close, what effect has Jesus had and has on you? Are you ready for His coming? Can you say about your life that it's Jesus only? Let's pray. Father, Your word is powerful, Lord God, and as excited as I am to share, Lord, I am looking for the day that when You take us home. I'm looking for that day that we can see Jesus shine, the glorified body. I don't wait till we get that glorified body when we don't have no ailments and there's nothing wrong with us and we're perfect in Your sight. So thank You, Father God, for all that You're doing. And as Father, as we're living this life, as whether we're on a mountaintop experience right now or we're in the valley, we know that You're with us always. And Father God, as we go through situation of life, we know that if we just trust in You and have faith in You, that Lord, You would give that touch. You would touch us and heal us and help us. I pray, Lord God, that we would sometimes be quiet when we read the Word and just be still to listen to Your voice. And Father, is anyone in this room today, Lord, who has not made Jesus their Lord and Savior, Father, again, I pray today would be the day. Again, it's not a special prayer. Romans 10 talks about it. It's believing in the heart and confessing with your mouth. But Father, for the Lord who are followers of You, but have not, cannot say Jesus only, I pray today would be the day that they change. They would strive to read their Bible more, to pray more, so that they can say Jesus only. Lord, thank You for all that You're doing and all that You will do. As we continue to live out our lives, and I pray that we worship and glorify You, and may we carefully give You that glory You deserve. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.